Mark chapter 13. It's funny, it's with Bob speaking and Keith speaking, and sometimes you need a break, but I know that with myself, I need the opportunity to teach. And the reason I say that is because when I teach you, God teaches me. And there's no better place to be than at His feet, receiving from His gracious hand. So it's good to be back and be able to open and crack His Word today. And I thank Him for that. It's funny because Hannah was home yesterday and asked her how a few days of her week went. You know, she started on Wednesday. And she told me who the teachers were and that were teaching her the Scripture. And she said, and I remember looking at her course schedule, and the different guys that I knew that were teaching and so forth. And I never saw Pastor Scott's name, but yesterday she said, well, Pastor Scott taught. I was kind of set back. I thought, gee, I didn't see his name on the schedule. And she said, well, he's just kind of filling in until the ladies are having a study, until they start studying. He's, you know, his wife leads that, and until then, he has some openings because he has responsibility with his kids, I'm sure. And so he said, so they started. They started in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I said, well, how far did they get? Or did you guys get? She said, well, we only did one verse. And I said, well, how long was the class? She said, 3 hours. I said, wow, 3 hours on one verse. So I figure we're going to do the first two verses. So since it's 11 o'clock right now, we'll be done about 5. Is that okay with everybody? No, I grant you we won't be here that long. The bills are on. No, just kidding. And I want to see him get beat. No, I'm just teasing, of course. For Keith's sake, he's not even here. He's with the kids. But there's a lot in these two verses. You know, we went on vacation, I did a topical, but for the sense that when I looked at chapter 13, it was just a massive chapter. I know it's only 37 verses long, but it's a massive chapter. There's a lot that's contained within here, and it's just there's just a lot here. So I said, well, I'm going to do a topical because I think that chapter 13, you know, as we are arriving at the time of the end here, the time where for us it's a time of the beginning. You know, this is something that we're looking forward to. You know, for months I looked forward to the vacation that we had planned to get alone with Hannah and just enjoy some last times together, you know, before we skirted her off to Canandaigua there. And I think about chapter 13 in such a way that it's almost like a vacation you never come home from, you know. When we look at the second coming of Christ, we've got to be excited about it. It's something that we've been looking for since we've been born again. This is truly this is going to be paradise for us, you know. This is going to be something that that I can't even explain with words, you know. We look at Scripture, we talk about the millennium, or we talk about the kingdom to come, but it is extraordinary. It is something that it's unexplainable, you know. It's hard to even gather the words to talk about it. But chapter 13 is just packed, you know, just packed, you know. And when we look at this, I want to look at the first two verses. So when we look previous at, prior to the topical that I did, in chapter 12, verses 35 through 44, we see Jesus teaching. And where is He teaching? He's teaching in the temple. He's teaching His followers. He's teaching His Jewish believers in the temple. You know, we know where His position is. It's in the temple. And He's teaching them about the sad, or about the scribes and the widow's mite and so forth, and about the Messiah, you know. As you sit there, can you imagine being taught by the Messiah? The Messiah is talking about the Messiah. And so here they are in the temple, so that's where they're at. Verse 1, it says, "And then as He went out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" I'll tell you right now that being at Israel, I realized that every stone was thrown down. You know, the Wailing Wall is still there. They're still crying at the wall, in a sense, for the temple that was torn down there in 70 AD. But what a statement that he would make. Because when they looked at this, you know, they went on the outside of the temple and they looked at the marvelous design of the temple. They didn't expect this to come back to them in this, such a statement as this, that there was going to be a destruction, that not a stone shall be left upon another. I think what they were looking for was Jesus to console them and say that, yes, the temple is beautiful, and yes, I will be here reigning with you, you know, in the kingdom. And so they were looking for a different response here, as the Jews put a whole lot of emphasis on the temple, of course. We see chapter 13 of Mark in chapter 24 of Matthew, of Luke chapter 21. They give us all a little different rendition, but they pretty much align very, very truthfully. Luke says actually that some spoke of the temple. Now it was adorned with beautiful stone and donations or offerings, meaning that people offered and gave offerings to make this beautiful, this temple just adorn with beauty. So you get a picture that this was not your normal house, right? The temple was very important to the Jews. Very important to the nation of Israel. Prior to the temple, right, we know what happened, right? They had the portable temple, you could say, the tabernacle. The tabernacle that the Lord had given them, He had given them the details. You know, if you go through the design even of the tabernacle, it's extraordinary, right? God gives them the complete details, complete instructions to design up the tabernacle so that they could, in a sense, bring the Lord along with them as they traveled through the wilderness. But he was in this tent. He was in this tent. When David became king, he desired, he thought to himself, and we probably would do the same thing, he kind of thought to himself, well, I'm living in this nice house made of Lebanon cedar, and my Lord, my God, is in a tent? Is in a tent? That's why when the Lord came, as He did, in a manger to Bethlehem, it wasn't unique, was it? He had been in lowly places before. But David, when he saw this, he wanted to make a permanent resting place. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says that David came out and he said, I'm going to make you a house, Lord. And remember Nathan, the prophet that confronted him later in chapter, I think it was chapter 11 there, about his sin, David's sin. Nathan was all for it, right? I mean, he even in that chapter it says, Nathan said, you know, as you think well, king. And then he went to be before the Lord, Nathan did. And the Lord revealed to him that, no, Nathan, David isn't to build my temple, build my house. And it would say that he was a man of war and God didn't permit him to do such a thing. But later on, we find that actually in that chapter, it even defines in verse 13 there that he would give instructions to David that your son would be the one that would build the temple. And later down the road, we see that David, even though he wasn't going to build the temple, he still had the heart for the temple. Right? And he wanted to be a part of it. And we see in his latter years, he would even help his son. He would get him materials for the temple. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, we see that. But in 2 Samuel, in chapter 7, verse 13, we find out, well, what is this temple and what is it for, right? If we had to say to ourselves, what is the temple for? Some of us would say, well, it's for sacrifice. Some of us might say, well, it was for worship. And all those, even though all those certainly are correct to say, the real purpose is defined in verse 13 of chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, and it's for my name. That's what it was for, my name. And it's interesting because in 966 BC, Solomon would start building this glorious temple. And an interesting fact is, I always loved this, in First Kings chapter 6, verse 7, it says this. It says, in the temple, when it was being built, speaking of Solomon's temple, because we're going to talk about, really, in a sense, three temples. Right? This being the first temple, Solomon's temple. It says, and the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished in the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. So it's just an interesting fact that all these stones and so forth that went into the building of the temple, they were all done not in obvious sight. They were done in the quarry. And it says that if they used a tool, like an iron tool would be something that a man would have made. He would have made that out of ore that he pulled from the earth, and he would have hammered it into the shape in which it was useful, a chisel or whatever it may be. God said, I want all that done out here. Solomon made that attempt to keep all the work in the quarry. Why was that? Well, I think there's some things that we can glean from that. One is that God uses His people, right? Because God wants something to be done doesn't mean that He's going to just do it without us, that He uses His people. That's just pretty cool that, hey, He just doesn't do things without us. He makes us actually feel useful, though He could, right? Because what did He do in the beginning of time? He did it all without us. He didn't need us for the creation of the world, creation of animals, creation of the sun and moon. He spoke them into existence. He has that power to do that today, but He chooses to use His people. But the bottom line is, as the people that worked on the temple, and we're not the main attraction. Right? People shouldn't come to this church to see me. They should come to this church to know the Lord more, to know who He is, what His character is. Mine is so faulty. So the main attraction has to be the main attraction, right? It has to stay God. The center focus has to be on God. What was the purpose of the temple? The purpose of the temple was His name, right? Just to advance His name. Just to honor His name. It was centered. The whole purpose of the temple was centered around God's name. There was also this expected preparedness, right? So this is what I'm saying. We have chapter 13 here of Mark. You know what preparedness would be? That you guys go home and you read chapter 13 for next week and get yourself ready. And each week when we define that we're going to be, you know, it's pretty easy. Calvary Way is pretty easy, right? Is that you know the next portion of Scripture or thereabouts, right? We might not get through chapter 13 next week. We probably won't. I'll say that right now. We won't, okay? No problem about it. But be prepared, right? It was a preparation. Before the temple was built, there was this preparation. There was this hewing of stone. There was things that were being done to the stones. You know, the one thing I picked out yesterday in 1 Peter chapter 2 was that we're living stones. Right? We need hewing. We need hewing. And the best hewing we get is from the Word of God. Right? We take the Word of God, we go home, we study the Word of God, and we're hewn into that perfect shape. Talks about the cornerstone. How the cornerstone is so important, you know, it's got all the levelness that you need. Because I'll tell you what, if you're building a wall and that cornerstone isn't correct, your wall is not going to be correct. You're going to be continuing to shim and do all this stuff just to get it perfect. And it'll never be there. You'll be always fighting it. But with us, see, we have the perfect cornerstone. It's wonderful. Right? It's wonderful. And before the building took place, right, before they started putting it in, there was a plan. There was an execution of the plan, and there was a deliverance of the stone to the place in which the place was built. So there was all these activities that led up to this great building that nobody saw. It's kind of behind the scenes. Kind of behind the scenes. And I think God's asking us
to work hard, because it's hard work building a temple. But be behind the scenes. It's not you that I want them to notice. It's me that I want them to notice. I think today we have, and I know Ross has run into it as well as I have, where you get into a place and you see somebody else's work and it's shoddy and it's not good. And you think to yourself, what was this guy thinking? Well, he came in with limited tools, limited knowledge, limited understanding, and he took charge of something and he told somebody that he could do something he couldn't do. He was unprepared and he wasn't ready for the job, ready for the build. And sometimes I think that as we try to build, we're unprepared. We don't study our Bibles. We don't pray. We don't have that intimate time with the Lord. I saw Fran yesterday. She was at the soccer game because Kelly's going to Twin Tiers, and I said, "How's things going?" And I can't remember how it all came out, but she said, "Well, just pray for Larry. Pray for Larry. He needs a lot of prayer. Spiritually, he needs a lot of prayer, to be honest." And she said, and I said, "Yep, it's not up to you. It's up to you to pray. You can't make somebody want to have an intimate relationship with, or a personal relationship with Christ." And she said, "You're right. It's an intimate relationship. It's an intimate relationship that we have with our Lord." And today, when we think about our walks, what's the time that we spend on worldly things versus the time that we spend on spiritual things? Developing ourselves, building ourselves up, The theme for Twin Tiers this year is build up. What better way to build up than in the Word of God? How can you build up your brother and sister in Christ? By the Word of God. That's how we do it. Our efforts, we can do the hurrah speeches and all that stuff, but the Word of God, man, that sticks you like glue. That's the thing that really will help longevity of a brother and sister. Building techniques. The description that the Bible gives us about Solomon's temple suggests that it was quite big. Get this. The ceiling was 180 feet long by 90 feet wide by 50 feet high. It's pretty high. It's pretty wide. It's pretty long. An acre is, I think, 200 by 200, is it? I think an acre is 200 by 200. That's about a half an acre of ceiling. Can you imagine? We live on 0.4 acres. So our house and everything, a little bit more than that would be the ceiling. Up there 50 feet. The highest point on the temple that Solomon had built was actually 120 cubits tall. That's about 20 stories. 20 stories. That's not short stories either. That's about 207 feet. So, the temple was built by Solomon. And then, as you are aware of, in 486 BC, the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. Why? Why was it destroyed by the Babylonians? Because they were enemies? No, it wasn't destroyed because they were enemies. It was destroyed because of Israel's disobedience. That was the root cause. They had not taken their relationship with the Lord serious. Matter of fact, they weren't even practicing, hadn't been practicing the Passover for 70 years.
They hadn't remembered what the Lord had done. So the Lord took them and put them in captivity for 70 years, right? Disobedience. Neglect. Neglecting what the Lord had done for us. You know, the lack of reverence for our God. When they returned, when the Lord was gracious enough to let them out of captivity from the Babylonians, they returned after 70 years and they were instructed, right, to rebuild the temple. All that can be found in the book of Ezra. And God gave Zerubbabel the privilege of rebuilding the temple. And of course, he had the support of Persia as well. And when he came back, they funded his trip back and they gave him, you know, the privilege of, honoring the Lord, you know, by doing this. So they had the support there of the governmental systems. But it wasn't easy for him to rebuild. Matter of fact, it says that it took him 2 years, right, to build the foundation for the temple. And then Samaritan settlers came in that were really disguised and they were hostile. We find this in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And as a result of the opposition, the construction of the temple was halted for 17 some odd years. And, you know, maybe you've been there, I've been there, where God has shown you something and you go to do it and the enemy arises. You get partway in, the enemy arises and halts the opposition, the oppression, perhaps halts the progress. And there's discouragement. That's the time you need fellowship for sure, you know. You need good fellowship with the Lord. You need good fellowship with brothers and sisters to encourage. Things are going well. You have a high expectation. And you're halted. And then God sent a couple prophets in. One was Haggai and the other one was Zechariah to encourage Zerubbabel. In Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, you'll see that the work of the second temple started to resume. 4 years later, the temple was built in 516 BC. The temple was complete. It was dedicated. But there were still folks that were looking in on the outside, criticizing them. They actually reinstilled the reverence for the Lord there. They started to do the Passover again. They started to honor the Lord with all that He had done for them. Yet they still had opposition from the outside. Well, the temple isn't as big as the first one. It was smaller. Where's the Ark of the Covenant? Because remember David, back in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, one of the reasons why he wanted to build a resting place was a resting place for the Ark of the Covenant to be. Well, at this point in time, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't to be found. So it wasn't there. And some of these people were in opposition of this temple because it didn't seem as glorious as the first one. It didn't have some of the artifacts that the first one had. When it came to the altar, in the first one, God came down. God sent fire from heaven and it lit the altar up. This one, it wasn't there. And at the dedication, there seemed to be no Shekinah glory that was present within the temple. So there was this this kind of second best attitude, you know, about the temple. It's okay, but it's not the original. It's not. Because why? Because they were looking at a lot of the experiential stuff. They were looking at how big it was. They were looking at things, you know, and instead of what was it made for? What was the temple? What was the purpose of the temple? For my name. It was for His name. It was to bring honor and glory to the Lord. It was about the Lord. It was all about the Lord. The temple has been nothing more than about the Lord. But see, Israel lost perspective of that, and came the destruction, came the captivity. Even so, Haggai prophesied that the second temple would one day magnify and shine as the first. Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 through 9, you can read that. But it was 500 years later when Jesus Christ would walk through the temple. It was the fulfillment of that greater light that would shine within the temple. He was there. He was there in Mark chapter 12 teaching them. The light of the world was within the Jewish temple. This is what they had been all waiting for, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. The fulfillment of that prophecy by Haggai would only happen after, of course, he had been gone. He would never see that fulfillment. But we know of it. We know of it. We are recipients of the Lord's work. And then in the first century, the third temple, they call this the third temple. It should be a remodeling that Herod did, because see, Herod came along and he thought the temple perhaps needed a little upkeep. He didn't see the temple. He saw the temple perhaps in the way that a lot of people saw it. You know, it's okay, but it's not the first temple. So he enlarged it and made it more, I guess, more congruent, more adorning, you would say, than the temple in Zerubbabel's years there. And so here we have, in the likeness of Solomon's, the temple again. And we see Herod, he took the liberty, right? Because, you know, Rome was made of gold and silver, and certainly enhanced it or adorned it as Luke would refer to it as. But when man puts his hand to something, see, and that was all done within the temple grounds and everything. Remember what King said about, right, that all the work was done in the quarry and then they brought the stones in. You know what marvels me at the, you know, sometimes we say that today's people are much smarter. Yet we have all these drug problems and divorces and family issues, and we have all these relationship issues, and you know, we have all this technology, so people say we're smarter generation. Well, it's been reported that in the wall of the temple that there was a stone there, and they can figure this out by volume, right? They can just do some multiplication and get volume out of this and figure out the weight of this thing. But there's a stone there that's, get this, 600,000 ton. That's a lot of weight. I mean, Steve could pick it up, but not many of us could. Steve Day today. It's a heavy stone. How did they get it there? They brought that from the quarry. They plunked that down right there. I'm like, wow, that's... And yesterday I was doing some steps that were made of stone, and they were heavy. My back was a little sore yesterday. And I don't know. I don't think I could pick this one up, no matter how hard I tried. 600,000 ton. Don't mark my words on that, but that's what I've heard. I've never measured it myself. But here's this temple, it's been restored and so forth, and then, of course, the destruction of it was when Titus, the Roman general, would come in to seize Jerusalem. And of course, in them days when the soldiers came in, the army came in, how did they receive their pay other than they plundered what they destroyed, right? So one of the things that they did to the temple area was that they burned it. You say, well, how can you burn stone? Well, they burned it to get the gold and the silver out of it, right? So they would burn it, and it would get so hot that it would just melt it. And matter of fact, you can see where some of the stones are still piled up. But they extracted the different precious metals. It was their payday, right? It was the soldiers' payday. Titus, as the general, he went into the area to conquer, but he didn't go in there necessarily to destroy the temple, even though he's accredited for destroying the temple. His soldiers probably destroyed the temple because it was payday. And here we are, 70 A.D. Jesus has been gone for, well, at least put to death once and rose from the dead. It's 40 years later after the prophecy that Jesus gave, and here it is, come to fruition. Look at the Jews, even to this day, are enamored by the temple. Right? There's people over there waiting for the next temple. They've made the menorah. They're searching for the red calf. Heifer, the perfect one. They've made a lot of the elements that go in the temple. They're ready. They're just ready to build the temple. The problem is where they want to build it. Right? I heard somebody say that, Mount Moriah isn't just one mountain, right? Mount Moriah is a mountain range that goes across there. And Mount Moriah was said to be where Abraham, of course, would sacrifice and so forth. And a lot of people believe that that place was where Christ was crucified. And I've heard some people say that because Israel is so into peace, don't tell them this because they might go ahead and do this. And then we might say, well, this wasn't a surprise, right? Don't tell them how to do it. Don't give them my strategy. But they say that perhaps because of all the conflict that happened at the Dome of the Rock, that perhaps when they, because they want peace, that perhaps where they're going to build it is outside of Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified, where Abraham offered up Isaac, and so forth. I don't know. We'll see. We'll see. We won't be around for that, but the next building. But anyways, the Jews there are still enamored by it. And at the destruction of the temple, of course, the Roman soldiers were just enamored by the merchandise in which they received, the silver, the gold. Our economy. But, as we go through this, what is the significance for us, Gentiles? Perhaps Jews, too, at this point that are saved. But what's the significance of this temple? Well, in 1 Corinthians, right, you guys know these verses. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which you are." So we are. We are the temple of God. There is no temple, physical temple out there, right? But His church, His people, are the temple of God. We have in us the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful gift. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, it says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God and are not your own?" We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, says, here's the behavior of the temple that is expected. He's telling this to His disciples on the Mount of Beatitudes. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." I ask you again, what is the purpose of the temple? If you go home with one thing, you should know that the temple is for His name. Right? It's to bring Him glory. And that word glory there in that verse really means witness. We're supposed to be a witness of His name. Right? What's His name? His name's holy. We're supposed to be living a holy life. In His image. So this is what I get out of the significance, especially of this passage, speaking about the temple. The significance is that God will say some things, and it will happen. Might take 40 years. Might take 2,000 years. But we can go to the bank on that. That what God says in His Word will happen. We may never see it. But by the faith in which He has given us, we can believe that. Right? We believe it. The significance of the temple is it's for His name, right? It's for His name. It reveals His name. It reveals His character, that the temple does. The destruction of the temple that Jesus talks about really signifies that there, even in this time of Jesus, here's the Messiah walking through the temple, teaching, talking to the Pharisees, those that are in unbelief of Him, and yet they don't believe, being hypocrites and so forth, not believing in the resurrection, being disobedient, being, you know, saying one thing and doing the other thing, not being reverent to the Lord as He's there in the flesh, straying away from the purpose of God, and then the destruction of the temple comes. The destruction of the temple really represents disobedience. We saw it when they went off to Babylon. What happened there? It was their disobedience. It got to the point where they had to have these stained glass windows. You know, I guarantee you, at the time that they put these stained glass windows in, people were pretty enamored by it. Wow, we got stained glass windows in our church. They adorn the building. They just, you know how many people have said to me, wow, they just love it. They come in here, wow, look at, I tell you what, the first time I bring somebody through the sanctuary, guess what the first thing they look at? Wow. I go, I hate them. They go, what? Yeah, they got cracks in them. They let in cold air. No, I don't usually tell them that right off the bat. I get to know them and then I tell them that. But it's, you know, God's not into the cosmetics on the outside. He's into the cosmetics on the inside. And His cosmetic treatment is His Word. That takes away the blemishes. That washes away the sin. And then, you know, as God destroys, He also makes new, right? He creates new. And I can't think, help think when I'm reading about the temple in the Old Testament and New Testament, and I think about what 1 Corinthians there says, that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's pretty awesome. You know why that's awesome? Because I know who I am. I don't have stained glass windows. I don't even have hair to cover this beautiful head. You know, it just demonstrates to me the grace of the Lord when He makes us new, when He places His Holy Spirit within us. Of course, there's repentance there, you know, from us, that we would turn from our wickedness and really cling to His grace, His mercy. And this restoration here, this restoration of the temple, or really it's a making new, you know. When God does something, He doesn't just restore, He makes new. He adorns us in on the inside. And now I do want to take a look at Peter. If you turn to 1 Peter there. Chapter 2, I just you know, we covered a little bit more than this, but I just loved it. Because I think it outlines, there's an outline here. In verse 1 it says, "Therefore lay aside all malice." As we talked in the study, he was giving them the word, and then he says, "Now we're going to take action." It says, "Therefore lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking." It's repentance. Laying aside, you know, laying aside all that. It's our repentance. You know, setting aside. That's what repentance is. It's a setting aside. As newborn babes, as folks that have been born again, right? That have been created new, have been born new. Desire the pure milk of the Word. That unadulterated milk of the Word. Desiring it, you know, just desiring the milk of the Word. And it says, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious," that would be our desire. That we would desire the work of the Word of the Lord. I don't get these Christians that say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't spend any time in the Word." Have you even tasted the Lord's grace? Are you really saved? You're born again. "Coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." And I like this last verse here. "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ." We are adorned from the inside out through Jesus Christ. You know, this verse 5 here just reminded me of the temple. It was a house. There was priests. And he had sacrifices. And it was all acceptable. They were acceptable to God. Why? They were acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our spiritual sacrifices are accepted by God because of Jesus Christ, not because of us. Not because of the way we look, but because of the way He looks. And then this temple. The significance of this temple is the unveiling of a holy God. The importance of this temple is to unveil a holy God to the world. Right? I mean, we are unveiling Him to others. That is our purpose here, to unveil His name, who He is. So I just want to end with this verse, and it's the 2 Samuel 7:13, and it says, He shall build a house, meaning Solomon. But now it really means that Jesus Christ is building a temple here in us. This is the temple for my name. And I will establish I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. So we are the temple. We are the modern day temple. The Jews are looking for the new temple. But they can be the temple through the Holy Spirit by believing in what Jesus Christ did on the cross for them. Let's pray, huh? Father, we thank You. We thank You, Father, for the example, really, of the temple, Lord. Oh, miraculously, Lord, You have created a new temple, and that is us. And within us is that Holy Spirit, Lord. Allow us, Father, to unveil You to the world, Lord. We thank You, Father. We pray, Father, that You would help us to honor Your name. Father, that people wouldn't look at us and call us hypocrites, Father. They wouldn't call us dishonest. But instead, they would see Your character, see who You are, that they would see the saving grace, Lord, that You bestowed upon us to save us. We thank You, Lord. Thank You for Your wonderful love for us. We just pray, Father, that You would continue to be lifted up, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.